Well, it's been 39 years this coming July that Viola and I and little Danny came here. He was born a month before the Listowel meeting started. So I was really encouraged with that opening. Those songs fit just in perfect. And Rick, I just, what an encouragement. I couldn't believe where you ended your message. That's where I'm going to start. It's just, it couldn't be better fitting. I just am overwhelmed. I thank the Lord for that. Today is Valentine's Day. Valentine's Day has to do with love. And for us as believers, I think the most beautiful picture of Valentine's Day is a little song. Probably a bunch of you have heard it before. But I'm just going to say the words because it fit right in with what I'm going to speak about. Jesus is my true Valentine. His heart was pierced for me. How can I tell that he loved me so well? This he proved on Calvary. Just a beautiful little song, so full of meaning. What I want to talk tonight about is, a while back I started talking about consecration, and I would like to finish that message. I don't know if I will. It's a lot of subject to cover, but we'll go as far as we can. The word means to fill up. The idea, it's two words. Your hands full. That's what the real meaning of it is. Sometimes it's translated, set apart. The Levites and the priests, they, in the Old Testament time, they were consecrated. They were brought to the tabernacle. They were anointed with oil. They were washed. They had clothes put on them. And they went into the tabernacle for 7 days and could not come out. They only could eat of the holy things. And that concentrated for them the job of priesthood. It filled up the requirements to meet God for the nation of Israel. We have also the burnt offering is an offering of consecration. It was the one offering that everything was burned up to God. Nothing was held back. Everything was burned up. In the New Testament, we have this word as well. In Hebrews chapter 7, it's only talked about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 7, verse 28, we read this verse, "For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated evermore." Or the idea, he's talking about the high priest here and how the Levitical high priests failed. They were not God's answer for us. But the Lord Jesus came and completely filled the place of high priest. Every little detail that needed to be filled for a perfect high priest was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, and he consecrated it forevermore. He lives forevermore, and that's the idea of it there. Then in chapter 10, verse 20, we also have the word again, and again, it's about the Lord Jesus. I'm going to read verse 19 too. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." The Lord Jesus opened up a brand new way. It was closed. The veil was shut. But the Lord Jesus, through coming and dying, opened that veil. He consecrated, or he filled up the requirements for that veil to be rent apart and for us to come in. John Martin, as I said before, he picked up this subject in the next 13 scriptures I'm going to refer to. The word is not there, but the meaning is there. There are three words in the New Testament, and this is where Richard's message just fit in perfect, that are very, very close to the same. And they all pertain to salvation. The first one is sanctification. He talked a bit about that and stopped. Right, perfect for me to pick it up. But the sanctification is God's part. It is the plus of these three words. We are set apart to God for a certain plan or life or whatever he has for us. We are set apart for him, for salvation, and to be with him through eternity. That's a positive side. The negative side is separation. Again, when I studied the subject of separation, I was totally baffled. I did not find one scripture that says the Christian is supposed to separate himself. There is one there that says to come out from among them and be ye separate. But most of them are about what the Lord Jesus did for us. That's the negative side of these three words. God took us and separated us from a whole bunch of things. Now the third word, consecration, this is where we come in. We come because God saved us with our hands full for him. Our whole life, it is actually Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. That's consecration. There are 13 scriptures, as I mentioned before, that say, "Know ye not." And John picked up on this, and I was really blessed by it, by their familiar scriptures, but to be reminded of them and to have them all together focuses us on exactly the road to consecration. How do we consecrate our lives? Do we fill up our hands and come to the Lord? By knowing these things and understanding them, that is the road to consecration. There are three requirements if you want to be consecrated and give your life to the Lord. The first one is you have to be a child of God. If you come before the Lord to give your life in your sin, you cannot please him. Over and over, it tells us that the good works of even the unsaved are not acceptable with him. We have to be a child of God. I throw that challenge out. Children, older folk, whoever, are you saved? Are you delivered from judgment, from hell that lasts forever and ever, separated from God? We have to be saved before we can consecrate our lives to the Lord. The next thing that has to be realized is the lordship of Jesus Christ, or he is the head. He gives the rules. He says what's what. The third one is, as we read God's word and open it up and see what's in there, and as the Holy Spirit reveals, we have to accept it as truth. Yes, that's what you say, Lord. I accept it. And it's then, only then, that we enter into the joy of a life consecrated to him. Now let's go to the first scripture, Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 to 5. We have heard of these verses lately with baptism. I just want to touch on this one briefly again. And reading at Romans chapter 6, verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." There's three things in this passage. There's death, there's burial, and there is new life. And here, I personally believe that this is not talking about water baptism, although water baptism is a perfect picture of this. It's a beautiful picture of this, and this is what it typifies. But I believe we're talking about when we received the Lord Jesus as our Savior. God no more saw me. I was placed into Christ. And being placed into Christ, he saw me crucified with him. And he saw me buried, put out of sight. And then he saw me raised with Christ. And I would just like to leave one thing here about consecration. We could talk long about this verse. But notice verse number 5. "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." Paul here in Romans chapter 6 is trying to answer the question, okay, I'm saved, I can do anything I want to. Paul's dealing with that question. Here, right off, he says, look, if you received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and you died with him, and were buried with him, and then rose with him, it's going to be like the Lord Jesus. There's going to be a new life come out of that. I'm more convinced as I read the Bible, so we cannot do works for salvation, and we can't do works to keep it. But one thing I'm convinced about, salvation produces works. You can't get around it in Scripture. And here, if a life says, yeah, I believe in Christ, and goes on and lives like before, and the Lord's hand of chastisement isn't on him, and conviction, if everything's the same as before, it's not real. The Bible's very clear that if the death is the death that Christ died, there is a new life comes out of that. That's the first thing to remember for consecration. I have died with Christ. Now I'm alive with him. There's a new life coming out of this. Let's go to the next verse. And that's found in verse 6 of chapter 6 of Romans. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, but that he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." Here, we have been given deliverance from the power of the old man. You know, that's precious. Before we were saved, we could only think about one thing, myself. What do I want? But now, we have a new person living within us. What does he want? I'm delivered from the power of the what do I want. I can say no to that. And I have a new spirit to follow, a new life to live. We are freed from the power of the old nature within us. Then we'll go to verse 9. And here, verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. And then he goes on that because we are alive in Christ, we are to reckon our old man, realize he's dead. We don't have to follow him, and to yield our members as instruments of righteousness for God to use. And one special thing came out of this, and that is here in verse 9, knowing this, that Christ being raised from the dead, death hath no more dominion over, Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. This is a permanent thing. Christ came once. He died once. And you know, if we accept him as our Savior permanently, we can have victory over that old man. It doesn't just go that, oh, I've sinned so much now that I can't carry on. Yes, you can. We can come back, confess our sin, and yield. Come with our hands full, as it were, and yield them to the Lord Jesus. Here it's very clear that that death that happens in Christ to the old man is permanent. It never has to be redone again. It's always there for us to take hold and claim again and go on serving him again. And then in Romans chapter 6, verse 16, the question just before this is asked, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. And here again, he gives a verse that I've never looked at too close or paid much attention to, and it really hit me. Verse 16 of Romans 6, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto life? And he goes on and says he thanks them or rejoices that they have committed their lives to the Lord and that they are following a different a life and power. But you know, here is another warning for us. If we are truly saved, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we will serve the servant of righteousness. We will serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Not perfect, but that life is in there. If we go on and live in sin and act as though nothing's different, then we're still the servant of death and sin. It's very clear there. Salvation produces works. You're not needed to get it or keep it, but it does change a life because the God of the universe dwells in that person. And again, every person is different. Some grow faster than others, and some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. But again, the warning is here that if it's real and genuine, there will be a life that will serve righteousness to some extent. The next one we find in Romans chapter 7, verse 1 to 6. And this is interesting. Here, this little passage, it's to do about marriage. And I'm going to read those six verses, and I just want to make comments on verse 6. And know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Here Paul's taking the picture of marriage when two people troth their life to each other unreservedly. And that troth, it's said, lasts till death does us part. And when that happens, a death happens, that person is completely free to go and remarry. There is no sin. There is no binding of the law. There is nothing wrong. But not to the old partner. There's a brand new person that comes along they're married to. And he says, this is a perfect picture of us having died to the law by the body of Christ. When he died, we were bound by the law. It was a covenant of blood. And God said, okay, I'll keep my part. And this was given on Mount Sinai. I'll keep my part, but you guys keep your part. And if not, it's death. They didn't. Therefore, we have the death sentence on us. The law has condemned us to death. Christ died that death. That's how we're delivered by the body of Christ. When he died for us, we're delivered of that obligation to pay that covenant, that vow that we made with the Lord. It's paid. It's fulfilled when Christ died. And now we are free to serve someone else, Jesus Christ, as his child. And it brings in this wonderful truth. This is a struggle. The oldness of the letter is, thou shalt do this, do that, do that. Oh, boy. And you know what? If you have kids, what we used to have to do is get the pencil and paper. You shall close the door. You shall close the door. It happens over and over until they remember after about 100 or 150 times. First time's only 10 or so, and it keeps getting more. And all of a sudden, they remember real good. But anyway, that's the law. It doesn't work with human beings. We cannot keep it. We have a fallen nature in Adam. We have failed. But Jesus died and freed us from it. And in newness of the Spirit, he indwells us now that we can say, Lord Jesus, here I am. You say you live in me. You want to control me and live your life through me. Go ahead, Lord Jesus. I'm thankful you're here. Just go ahead. It is there the power lies to live a Christian life. Only there. What a precious truth. Christ has given us the newness of the Spirit. So important to remember that. And we have this victory beautifully said in Romans 8, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, not by thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, but after the Spirit, by depending on Him and realizing He indwells me with a brand new life and new power to walk with Him. I would like to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 now, to the next one. Right after the judgment seat of Christ, we have this next verse. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. That was verse 16, by the way, and 17. This word temple, we often look at it as a building. Do you know what the real meaning of the word is? It means to dwell there, a dwelling place. That's the meaning of the word. And here, Paul is reminding us that we are the temple of the Spirit of God. And that God dwells in us as a believer. And He is holy. And He always judges sin. Always. And if we realize that, I think it also helps us to realize that He is within and He is holy. We need to walk in holiness and righteousness. This is just a given if we realize that. And there is that warning there as well, that if we don't, the chastening hand of God will come upon His children. He will not let them go away and stray further and further away. He will chasten them. The next one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Here we have a situation where there was a sad, immoral sin, and the Corinthians laughed about it and didn't do anything about it. And then in verse 6 here, Paul picks up this attitude and he says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" Later on in the chapter, there are six big sins given. They're all public sins. And that it makes it very clear the church has to deal with them. They're open public sins and they have to be dealt with open and publicly. But here in verse 6, I think it's another thing, a warning. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. As our fellowship, brothers and sisters, if we bring sin into it, it affects every believer here. There is a leavening of it, a holding back of the blessing of God and of His power in our midst. But I thought of another thing too, and that is what a picture of our own lives. If we harbor sin, it affects every area of our life for God too. We can hide it, we can keep it, and we all do. We fail in it. But it affects us, our usefulness for the Lord, our testimony, and just every way our life is affected by it. We need to bring it to the Lord and let Him take it away. In 1 Corinthians, I see my time's going. I better speed up a bit. in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We have two interesting verses here, verse 2 and 3. Here Paul is dealing with the Corinthians. They got fighting with each other. They didn't feel very good about each other. Yeah. I'm going to take you to the court. I'll fix you. I'm going to teach you a lesson. And so they were going to the courts to try and batter out some differences they had. Paul sharply rebukes them for this. And he says in verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, and that if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" Here, Paul reminds them of who they are. Some people interpret this, and I don't agree with it because of the situation surrounding it. They interpret this that if we live our Christian life, we're condemning those that don't live righteously because we're doing what's right. So it's possible to do what's right as a human being, and they're not, so they're condemned. I don't agree with that. The idea here of going to the law literally means a giving of a sentence or a legal decision. And I believe what he was talking about here is they were going to the law with each other. And here, they are someday going to judge the world. I don't know to what extent or how. I've thought about this, and I wonder if it won't be something like this. I don't know. I'm just throwing this out of what I have thought at times. At that great white throne judgment, maybe one of the martyrs, persons who have martyred them and taken their lives for Christ. Christ will say, "Hey, you, come up here. Remember what happened there? What do you think's fitting with how what they did to you and how you felt about it?" Whether we will have word in that with Christ, I don't know. God's word is final. But I've wondered that. Someday, judgment will come. And apparently, according to this scripture, in other scriptures it says we're going to reign with Christ. And that could well include judging with him. I do not know. But anyway, it says we are going to judge the world someday. And then verse 3, he adds on to this. And he says, here you are, one that will be involved in judging the world someday. And listen, know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more than things pertaining to this life? And he tells them that the one who's least esteemed or least considered to be somebody, he's supposed to give the verdict. Why is that? Is he saying, again, I'm just saying this, is he saying that, you know, even the least of the believers have righteousness dwelling in them. They have God dwelling in them, and they are more capable of making a righteous judgment than a judge who doesn't have God in him. I don't know. But anyway, those verses are given as well to help us to realize what we need to do with our lives to bring them to the Lord because of who he has made us, and to offer them to the Lord. Then the next three verses here, I'm going to have to go fast. There's three "know ye nots," and these are really special. I was really blessed by these. I wish I'd have more time, but I'm going to go fast here. "Know ye not," and he's talking about the sin of fornication, sexual immorality here, which was prevalent in Corinth. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the member of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. Here, the finger, whatever, to take that and stick it onto another body or something that doesn't, to give it to something that it doesn't belong to. A member belongs to its body. And we are members of Christ. That is very, very intimate, very close to Christ. We are part of his body. But he piles it on here. Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For the two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. The ones there are not the same word. That one in verse 15 there is not as strong a word as the one in verse 16. That we are one flesh with Christ. And one, the Lord is one spirit. We belong to him. And that is a closer relationship yet than verse 15. But then he really piles it on and he says in verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So here we are members of Christ. We are one in flesh. We are bought by the blood of Christ. What does this remind you of? And this is where I got excited. This is a perfect picture of Christ's bride. You are Christ's bride. There is no more intimate, closer relationship than that. We are his members. We are his flesh. We belong to him by the price he paid. Talk about Valentine's Day. And here in Song of Solomon, those are precious words where it says, I am his and he is mine. That excludes everyone else. Me and that person, everyone else excluded. It's a close relationship. Is that not enough to realize what he paid for us on that cross and has made us members and one flesh to him in that eternal union as a bridegroom to come with our hands full? It should be. We belong to him. The last one, I'm just going to quickly mention it. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. It's talking about a race. I'm going to read 24 to 27. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I mentioned the judgment seat of Christ. There is a day coming when all we've done is going to be tested. Some things are going to go up in smoke and we'll suffer loss. Some things will come out bright and shining. And I think we're all going to be surprised. I think those things that come out bright and shining, most of them will be what we did in the home, what we did in our daily, day-to-day life, our faithfulness to God. I think those things will be the gold and silver and precious stones. But there's a warning here. If we do not consecrate our lives, the flesh is going to control them, and it's going to be empty. Hay, wood, and stubble. First Timothy warns us that if we go into sports, we have to abide by the rules of the sport game, or else we're disqualified. And I think that's what is meant here, that God has given us His Word. Are we going to walk according to it all? Are we going to learn it and walk according to it? If we do, then there's a reward. But if we go and say, I'm just going to live my own life the way I want to, and I don't think this matters and that matters, yeah, we should probably consider that. And no, I don't like that. I don't think that's for today. God's Word is given to us to follow and to take heed to. And as we do, that is a building up of gold and silver and precious stones for the believer. It's not to obtain salvation, and I don't see it to keep it. But I do see, as a believer, there is a new life comes out. If there is a true dying to Christ, a true conversion, there is a new life comes out, and it grows and grows at its own speed, every individual. With those thoughts, may I encourage you to get into God's Word and to say, Lord, You said You're living in me. Don't pray for Him to help you or to help you do this and that. Just simply say, Lord, You're here and You want to live. Go ahead and live in me. That's a secret. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. Indeed, how we need it. And we again thank You most of all for the Lord Jesus, who has given us a new life to grow in and to live in. I just pray again as an assembly, we might just open up our hearts and come to You with our hands full with our life, just to give it to You and say, take over, walk in me and live in me this week. Take control. We just pray for that. We pray especially for the snow day, Lord, that we could see someone saved and that it would just be a real blessing. We just pray for that. So as we go home, take us home in safety, and may You work in our hearts to glorify Yourself. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.